Amen. Visiting a garden center just a few weeks ago, my eye was attracted to this little sign up above the shelves where they were obviously selling bulbs for next year. And it just simply said this, plant for spring. Plant for spring. Officially, we hadn't even finished the summer, but customers were being encouraged to think of two seasons up ahead and to plant for the spring season. I'm sure some of you have already done so. I got the bulbs, but they're still not planted yet, but they will be done soon. The spiritual application is not lost on us, because there is going to be no spiritual bloom in our churches and no spiritual bloom across our land in the seasons that lie ahead if we don't plant today in our own day and in our own generation. And I just thought of those words when I read that saying, plant for spring, of these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, when he simply said, I have planted. I have planted. Paul, like his master, he drew his metaphors from the world that was round about him. His speech was easy to be understood, and he wanted to speak in a manner to people that they understood. And so he reasoned with his listeners at Corinth from the agri-industry and from the agricultural industry and from the farming life that was all round about him. In verse 9, he uses this very interesting word, ye are God's husbandry. And then, of course, he changes the metaphor, ye are God's building. But that word husbandry, if you have a margin Bible, you'll see it's able to be alternatively translated as tillage. It's a piece of cultivated land. And it gives the idea of a field, of a garden. Commentators put it in the manner of a farm. You're God's farm. You're God's piece of land that he's cultivated and worked in. And he looked at the church at Corinth and he said to the believers at Corinth, you're the piece of land in which God is working. You're the piece of land in which God is cultivating. You are God's husbandry. And you are the place where God is planted, is planting, and from which he will bring fruit unto his great glory. So this little metaphor that's used here, it provides us, I think, with a wealth of information as to how the work of God is not only just done today, but for the seasons that lie ahead. I remind you all today, we're not just here for today, but we're working for the days that lie ahead in the will of the Lord. So how is the work of the Lord done? If we take 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 as it were the portal to open our gaze upon how the work of God is done, let's just stop to investigate it today, and we can be sure if we plant as Paul did, we will reap if we faint not in due season. So first of all, in planting, notice with me that God still uses human instrumentality. God still uses human instrumentality. Paul acknowledges his own instrumentality in planting the church at Corinth. It nearly seems bold, it nearly seems brazen, it nearly seems an exaltation of self when he said, I have planted. If you want to read how that church was planted, take time to go to Acts chapter 18, verse 1 to 11. The city of Corinth, as we read about it in the pages of antiquity, it was a prominent city in ancient Greece. It was 40 miles some west of Athens. And of course, it was the administrative center of all of that whole region of Achaia. It is said in the ancient world as Athens was known for its culture, so Corinth was known for its corruption. Sometimes we imagine that sin and degradation is something just akin to our modern society. But men and women, we've had sin from the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And Corinth knew all about sin. It knew all about licentiousness. It knew all about material luxury. It was an immoral cesspool. We will not go into the details, but into this city of Corinth came the Apostle Paul and the apostolic band, and they came with the message of salvation, the message of the gospel alone that can change hearts and change lives. And when he arrived here, he wasn't welcomed with open arms. Sometimes we imagine that missionaries of the cross all over the world, they're just welcomed. Let me tell you, where Satan's domain is, it's a battle to go on to that domain and to enter into it and to seek to gain dominion of it. And so when Paul arrived in Corinth, he felt the opposition of Satan. He knew the opposition of that sinful city. He tells us in chapter 2, in these opening addresses to the Corinthian church, chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Verse 4, he said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." I'm glad as we look back on his journey into Corinth that his faith was greater than his fear. And maybe some of you today are facing something in the week that lies ahead, maybe the days that lie ahead, and fear has gripped your heart and fear has gripped your life. But just remember that the Lord is with you. And wherever you have to go, he has gone before you. He is with you. And let our faith be greater than our fears. It's good to know, as we look at this text again, what was Paul planting? He wasn't worried about bulbs for spring in that sense of the word. So what was he spiritually planting there in the city of Corinth? A city given over to sin, immorality, licentiousness. It was notorious in all of the Mediterranean region for its corruption and for its immoral behavior. What could Paul take to Corinth? Well, he took the message of a crucified Savior. That's all he had to take. Those opening words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that have been preached on so often, I think we forget the import of them in the context of where he was delivering them. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 21, he talks about the foolishness of preaching. And it's through the foolishness of preaching that souls are saved. I pray in our own Free Presbyterian Church, we'll never lose the focus on the pulpit and upon the preaching of the glorious evangel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world might laugh at that. And the world might think, what do those feeble people? But it's through the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to save them that believe. And what did he preach? In verse 23 of the same chapter, he said, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." We were really blessed in Easter past and on along to have your own minister with us, and he preached a wonderful series of messages on the pathway of Calvary. And all that led up to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no message so blessed to the hearts of God's people, so used of God to the conversion of the ungodly, than the message of Christ crucified. What a word. What a word to the unconverted that are gathered in. Another harvest season. Have we anything new to tell you this year that you haven't been told right throughout the year? Nothing. It's still Christ crucified. If you are to be saved and ready for that final harvest home, you must not bypass the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must not bypass the sacrifice of the Christ of the cross. Because if you do so, you will be lost. And on that final harvest, which is surely coming, that you will be cast aside with the tares for the eternal burning. But there's a way of escape. And the only way of escape is through the sacrifice of the cross of the Lord Jesus. This is the type of seed that we've been given to plant. And let me ask all who know and love the Lord, when was the last time you took that seed and planted it in the heart of some unsaved soul? Sometimes when we go out to witness, sometimes when we even go out on door-to-door visitation, we're more concerned about how we present the church, how we get people into the church, how we get them sitting in these pews. I know to hear about Christ crucified, but when we go to witness, the seed that we take is Christ. It's just Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead. This is the seed that we take. The seed is the Word of God. That's how Jesus explained that great parable of the soils, the four different soils in Luke's Gospel chapter 8. The seed is the Word of God. As we sang just before, are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? That's all God has called us to do. Just sow the seed. How do we go about sowing this seed? How do we go about planting it? Well, we do it by our lives. How you live. How you live for the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of how you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul addressed this to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 1. He said, when he came, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a message. He was a crucified man. He had died to self. He had died to sin. And this is the type of human instrumentality that God is pleased to use. There's a certain character, there's a certain type of people, and they come with a spirit of entitlement as if the world owes them something. The world doesn't owe you or I anything. We come as believers who have died to self. Does it matter what the world says about us? Does it even matter how the world treats us? We come to represent the Savior. The self-entitled one will never plant anything. On the headstone of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this was the text they put on it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 2, determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the life that God will use. We just don't plant with our lives, of course. We also plant with our lips. I know there are some people maybe use the first part as an opt-out of the second part, but the gospel is meant to be spoken. It's not just meant to be lived. We have to actually speak a word in season for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet today the church is silent. We have allowed the world to squeeze us out of the public square. But we've been called not only to live for the Savior, we've been called to speak for the Savior. Your speech doesn't have to be with flowing oratory. It doesn't have to be with the wisdom, Paul said, of the Grecians and the great culture that he entered into. The very opposite, he said, his speech and his preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. Just one word, one little seed planted in somebody's heart with sincerity is worth all the eloquence of the orators put together. We plant by our labors. Right throughout this passage, he speaks of laboring. The word that he used for labors in verse 8, it means toils, it means troubles, it means tiredness. There is no farmer that will bring in the harvest without the toil, without the trouble, without the tiredness. And there is a planting to be done for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will bring trouble, and it will necessitate toil, and it will inevitably mean that you're tired. We plant also with our liberality. I'm glad. I know I'm in a liberal church, not liberal in the sense of anything else other than its giving. Paul spoke of that in the sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. He said, he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. There are some Christians that dispute whether in this day and age we should give the tithe unto the Lord or not. I believe we ought to. I believe that's still God's standard for us. But sometimes Christians live as if they live as if God is asking for 90% instead of asking for 10%. We sow by our liberality. Lovely to hear of your giving to missionary work, and your giving will not only keep the work of God functioning and flourishing here in Cumber, but elsewhere where you'll never reach or where you'll never go. God uses human instrumentality. Paul could say, I have planted. But secondly, notice God uses diversity of servants. He's quick to acknowledge here in this passage, I have planted, but then he just quickly comes in here, Apollos watered. We're introduced to Apollos in Acts chapter 18. If you go there just for a little minute, Acts chapter 18, verse 24 to verse 26. He's a wonderful character. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. We read about a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. And it says he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And he came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, but knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, that's Achaia, as where Corinth was, and it tells us, when he was come there, he helped them much which had believed through grace. So Paul was the planter. He won these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the evangelist. But here was this man who came after him. He was Apollos, and it tells us he helped them much which believed through grace. If we go back to where Aquila and Priscilla met him at Ephesus, he was mighty. He was a mighty man. He was eloquent in the scriptures. He knew those Jewish scriptures like the back of his hand. He knew how to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ through them. But yet he lacked. He still needed to be taught further. He still needed to be mentored in the things of God. And this lovely couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they took him, and they just took him aside and gently mentored him and helped him in the things of God. And that's what local church life is all about. Here we have a young man coming in, and oh, he's so gifted and so used of God, but he still needs to go further and deeper. And here's this more mature couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and they take him and they show him further than where he has reached. Did he get all annoyed at it? Did he say to Aquila and Priscilla, now you're old, what have you to teach me? No, not a bit of it. He was humble. He submitted his spirit to them, and he learnt from them. And what he learnt from them, he was able to use when he came to Corinth and into the region of Achaia. And that's what church life is all about. We learn from each other. And that's why, if I can come back to the men's conference, that's what the men's conference is all about. Older men taking an interest in the young believers that are in our church and mentoring them in the things of God, in the things of the Lord. And young person, if some older Christian has something to teach you, take it in the spirit that it's given. Do not take it as if someone is criticizing you. And sometimes we don't book criticism very easily, do we? But just take it as it's given. And if you take it as it's given, you will be able to further help those who have believed in the things of God. Apollos came to Corinth and he watered what God had used Paul to plant. We don't understand that fully in our own setting here in Northern Ireland, where we have so much rain and we don't really have to think so much about watering things. But in those Mediterranean regions, they had to do it when it was planted. They had to dig dikes or ditches, and they had to use irrigation channels to bring the water to what they had planted. And it was a labor that necessitated great care and great management. And when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you just don't leave them there. You have to mentor them. Someone wins them, and then someone else enables them, helps them to go on with the Lord. That was Paul. That was Apollos. But he was equally desirous to mention the contribution of others at Corinth. So we have Paul, we have Apollos, but he didn't stop there. Now, we'll not go through all the references for sake of time, but we read in verse 22 of chapter 3 that he mentions Cephas or Peter. Did Paul and Peter not fall out at Antioch? No, they didn't fall out, but Paul had to confront Peter because he had succumbed to the legalism of the Judaizers who had come up from Jerusalem. Even Peter had to take advice from Paul, and he did. And now Paul recognizes him as a co-worker, a co-laborer, and he was used, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And then in chapter 4, he speaks of Timotheus, this son in the faith that he had. I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. What a wonderful recommendation of this young man. And then in chapter 6, he not only speaks of Apollos and Cephas and Timotheus, he speaks of Barnabas, this son of consolation. This man that God used away in the book of Acts to introduce him to the apostles at Jerusalem, because everybody else was afraid of him. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was the man who had persecuted the church and done to death the believers. And now Saul of Tarsus is taken by Barnabas and introduced to the apostolic band. He's bringing them all together. In chapter 16, verse 15, he mentions Stephanus. In chapter 16, 17, he mentions Fortunus, Achaeus. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he mentions Titus. How many times? Some 9 times. These are all other brethren, and what is Paul desirous to do? He's desirous to teach the Corinthians to appreciate all who labored in the Lord in planting the church at Corinth. It wasn't just him. There was no ego here. And Paul wanted to acknowledge the diversity of gifts that God uses in his work. Corinth, of course, had divided. It's sad when churches divide. And I think it's tragic when they divide over ministers. And Paul was grieved because he knew some said, I am of Paul. Others said, I am of Apollos. Others said, I am of Cephas or Peter. And then there was just this minority, the irony of it all, they said, I am of Christ. You'd have thought that would have been the first to come. But Paul knew that God used diversity. Diversity amongst his ministers. Diversity amongst those who cultivated this husbandry at Corinth to bring in the harvest. Paul could not preach like John. If you read the sermons of John, if you go to John's Gospel and the epistles of John, they're not like what Paul preached or wrote at all. Paul couldn't preach like John. Peter couldn't preach like Paul. Isaiah couldn't preach like Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't preach like Ezekiel. Daniel delivered his messages in a different tone to all the rest put together. But God used them all. Philip Brooks, he characterized preaching as God's truth coming through personality. God's truth is conveyed through personality. And God uses distinct personalities to minister to the diverse needs of his church. And diversity exists amongst the servants of God in the pulpit and in the pew so that the husbandry would in its entirety be cultivated and a harvest brought in as a result of it. I was listening to a preacher some weeks ago, and he made mention of the armor of Saul. Remember the armor of Saul that he gave to David? And David was meant to go out and fight Goliath with Saul's armor, but David knew that could never work for him. And I think There's a great danger there, a great danger amongst ministers, a great danger amongst congregations, when one minister is pitted against another minister, our man against that man, and we all know how it goes. God uses diversity. Sameness does not mean we have to wear the same armor. God uses diversity. Who were these ministers? Look at verse 5 again, 1 Corinthians 3 and 5. They were just ministers by whom ye believed. That's how Paul summarized it all. Apollos, Paul, Cephas, who were they all? You're dividing and you're dividing into various factions in the church. But who were they? Who were they all? Well, they were just ministers by whom ye believed. When I was ordained, I was only 25 years of age. I came into our presbytery when at the top table in that presbytery sat the three men who were the deputy moderator, the moderator clerk of presbytery, with Dr. Douglas, with Dr. Paisley, with Dr. S.B. Cook. Of course, the majority of you be familiar with those men. They were men singularly set aside by God for their day and for their generation. But you know what I had to learn very quickly? I could never be an Ian Paisley, or a John Douglas, or a Bertie Cook. And then I had to learn God didn't want me to be either. He just wanted me to be Ian Harris. Yes. And you should learn that lesson. God uses you. God will use you who you are. And he will use you to plant seeds where nobody else will go this week, and to minister and to witness and to serve. And you'll be able to do things that Reverend Martin or the sessional committee here in Cumber could never do, because you'll be where they're not. That's how the work of God goes forward. I want to encourage you just with the thought that God uses a whole range of diverse people to bring in the husbandry that is his church. Thirdly, in planting, we need to cultivate unity. That's what Paul was all about here. He looked at all of these factions and divisions in the church at Corinth, and he looked at them, he said, you're still carnal. You're not spiritual. You're still carnal. The church had taken sides, and Paul said to him, that's a fleshly, worldly, carnal way in which to do the work of the Lord. So how instead did Paul view all of these other brethren that we've taken time to mention to you? Well, he said in verse 8, he that planteth and he that watereth, what did he say about them? They're one. They're one. What did he say in verse 9? He said, we're laborers together with God. We're laborers together with God. Ministers of the gospel, they're laborers, but they're laboring together. Believers in the church, they're laborers, but they're laboring together. And I'm glad we're not called to labor alone. Normally, we're not called to labor alone. Ministers have sessions and deacons to labor with. Congregations have fellow brethren and sisters in the Lord to look to lean upon, to take encouragement from. But I say this because I have seen the harm that it's caused over the years. Unity always has to be cultivated. Never take it for granted. Never take it for granted. Because when we take it for granted and we lose it, great harm immediately comes to the work of God. Paul addressed the schism at Corinth in chapter 12, and he takes that metaphor that's introduced here about the church. It's the farm. In chapter 3, it's the building. The rest of chapter 3, it's the building. Then in chapter 12, it's the body. All of those wonderful metaphors that he uses in Corinthians to describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he addresses it head on in verse 25. He said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for the other. Let's not confuse uniformity with unity. The body has many members, but together we care one for another in the Lord. And I think the most exciting emphasis is in the passage when we realize that we're laboring together. Locally, denominationally, we're laboring together. In the presbytery, we're laboring together. But with the Lord. We're laborers together with God. That's so blessed. We're not in the work of God on our own. I'm in His work. I'm laboring together with others in the work. But all together, we're laboring with the Lord. Let's keep it like that. The Lord looks for us to do what we've been called to do, but there's no escaping the doing of it. There's the laboring, there's the intensity, there's the working of it, all of those things, the practical things that our brother outlined, even with regard to decorating the church, putting it all up, taking it all down, laboring together with the Lord. But let's labor looking to the Lord and not to our own outward success. A day of reward is coming for all. I have been reading over the past few weeks the life story of John Payton, that pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides. After he lost his first wife at 19 years of age and his little son, and buried on the island of Tanna, it tells us that he had to guard the grave in case the grave would be robbed. And it was a time of great dejection in his life, and he was totally downcast. But he said this about that period of time, that though he was downcast, that he labored looking to the Lord, struggling on in the work. And you might be struggling. You might be struggling. But keep looking to the Lord, for we're laborers together with Him. So then finally, let's remember, brethren and sisters, that all the blessing, all the growth, it's all subject to the sovereignty of God. Because it's God who gives the increase. It's God who gives the increase. The analogy, again, is the farmer. He's planted. He's done due diligence. The planting and the watering, they're all done. And all that goes with it. But all of those things are not the efficient causes of the harvest to be brought in. They're just instruments. Let's always remember, God uses our labor, but it's God who gives the increase whilst we labor. And this increase was the prerogative of the Spirit of God. Paul has already given acknowledgement of this fact in chapter 2. We read those verses, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, that his speech was in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. And right down that second chapter, reference is given to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the word to be effectual. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the word to be effective. It's God. We acknowledge it in such harvest services like this. Even though the farmers have labored in the field, they've done their toil, they've done their due diligence, but it's God who brings in the harvest. It's God who's given it. And when we think of the work of God and the cause of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all of these things. In our shorter catechism, I've been going over those catechisms once again over the past few weeks that have to do with the means of grace. And in the shorter catechism, question 89, it says, how is the word made effectual unto salvation? How is the word made effectual unto salvation? It just simply answers this: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, and especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means to the convincing and the converting of sinners. Who does it? It's not the cleverness of the preacher. Any preacher will tell you that. We acknowledge our own frailty, our own failings. It's the Spirit of God. And he takes the word read. And it's always very important just to read the word of God in the house of God. He takes the reading of his word, and then he takes the exposition and the preaching of his word, and he makes it effectual to the converting of sinners and the bringing in of the harvest of precious souls. We look to the Lord to give the increase. Oftentimes today, I think in the broad evangelical church, sometimes we more or less managed, we think today we should manage decline. But God hasn't called us to decline. God has called us to occupy. God has called us to increase. God has called us to multiply. God has called us because he's promised to give us the increase. What we cannot do for the Lord as we would want to do, then we do what we can do. And we take our labour, frail and feeble though it is, and we place it in his hands, and we ask him to be pleased to give the increase. You know, what a privilege it is to labour in the harvest field, to be able to look back on life's journey and to say, like Paul of old, I have planted. There were others with me. They watered. They labored. We labored together. But it was God who gave the increase. May the Lord bless his word today to his glory.